This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All Scripture is inspired by God. More literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we are so thankful that you are seated on your throne. You're the King. You rule over absolutely everything. Utterly, completely, comprehensively sovereign. Father, we take great comfort in knowing that you are our King. And you rule. And we rest in that today. Father, we also thank you that you have given us your Holy Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the incarnate Word. We thank you for your self-disclosure to us through the person of your Son in the Incarnation. Father, we also thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you've given us your Word. Father, we thank you that you speak authoritatively to us. And we thank you, Father, that your Word is the supreme court of all authority. And so, Father, we come to you with thankful hearts for your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. We thank you, Father, that although heaven and earth may pass away, your words will never pass away. We now pray for help in understanding your word and applying your word. We commit this time to you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My original intention was to preach this sermon this morning and then preach a follow-up sermon to this sermon this afternoon. So the follow-up sermon is going to be next Sunday in the morning. And then the follow-up sermon to that will be in the afternoon. All right? We are looking at this grand subject of worship in spirit and truth. And what we did is we started off by expounding John chapter 4, verses 1 through 24, and what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And then we followed that message with a message on the role of singing in our worship, why we sing. And so now we come to the emphasis on God's word. So if we're going to worship in spirit and truth, it means, first of all, that the Holy Spirit himself is necessary for the true worship of the Father. But it also means that God's word is necessary for the true worship of the Father. And the way that we should think about it is that the Bible, the word of God, the 66 inspired canonical books, is actually the hub of all true worship. What I mean by that is, in one sense, it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone, which we have right there, sola scriptura, the Word of God and the Word of God alone that actually authoritatively guides us, teaches us on how God is to be worshiped. In a real sense, natural revelation teaches us that there is a God to be worshipped, but it is special revelation, God's holy word, that teaches us how he is to be worshipped. But when we say that the Word of God is the hub of all true worship, we're saying something more than just the Word of God instructs us on how to worship. We're also saying that the Word of God should actually be pervasive throughout the entirety of our worship. Okay? So our singing is should be singing songs that are based on the Word. Our prayers should be anchored in the Word. And then the preaching of God's Word should be the central event of our worship. And so what we're going to do today and then next week is we're going to take a look at really this classic text on the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and 4:1-2. And we're going to look very, very simply in a sense of the way Paul outlines it is what the Word of God is, what the Word of God does, and what we are commanded or commissioned to do with that Word. All right. And so that's how we're going to unfold this. And we begin with what the Word is. Now, you might notice that I made an alteration in the New American Standard's rendering because they say that all Scripture is inspired by God. That actually is just not the best way for us to understand this text, the expression itself, because literally it is all Scripture is theopneustos, that is God breathed. So when a person speaks, they are actually exhaling or breathing out. In fact, I would challenge you to try to speak while you're inhaling. It's actually impossible. You can't do it because what you're doing when you're speaking is you are actually air is being forced out through your vocal cords, etc. And you're forming words, but you're breathing out. And so this statement that all Scripture is God breathed is a statement that the Bible is God breathed. It is actually God exhaling or breathing out his very words by his Spirit. So, for instance, there's no accident that the word both in Hebrew and Greek for breath is also the same word in Hebrew and Greek for spirit. So God is breathing out his words by his Spirit through human authors. And so how much of Scripture does he do that with? Well, the text tells us all Scripture. This statement actually has led Christian theologians rightly to talk about verbal plenary inspiration. When we say verbal inspiration, what we're saying is that the very words of God are breathed out. We're not saying that God breathed out concepts or ideas or big picture thoughts. What we're saying is that God breathed out the very words themselves that actually fit syntactically into a sentence, and those sentences fit together into paragraphs, and those paragraphs fit together into discourses of units of thought. But what we're saying is that everything about it is inspired down to the very words. We also talk about plenary inspiration. And plenary means all of the words, every word, the totality of the words. And so although verbal and plenary, in a sense, overlap, they actually make the point that as those who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the God-breathedness of Scripture, we are saying that every word, every verb tense, every preposition, every object of a preposition, every infinitive, it was all breathed out by God himself. Which means we have God-inspired grammar. Okay, yeah, preach it. Yeah. See, some of you think that I'm just some nerd. Whatever, I don't care. Some some of you think I'm some grammar Nazi. Let me just make something abundantly clear to you. I don't really care that much about English grammar. I care about Hebrew and Greek grammar. Okay? And so if I dangle a participle, don't come up and tell me like you're some grammar Nazi that gotcha. Okay? I don't care. What I do care about is the inspired grammar that we have in Scripture. Now, let me just tell you, if you're homeschooled and your mom's elbowing you right now, she's saying you should care about English grammar. You will care about English grammar. And so we'll leave it at that. OK, now. So all Scripture is God breathed. And so every word and all of the words, the very words and all of the very words are breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to dig into this as much as I would like. But there's a passage in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it tells us that no prophecy of Scripture, and then most of our translations say something like this, is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, were carried along and spoke by God. Okay? So, when we think about this, what we have to understand is that the Bible is the product of the Spirit of God speaking through His chosen vessels and instruments. Okay? And by the way, when the passage says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, if you've been around a while, you've heard me say this, and that is the best word is not interpretation, but the idea of origination. So no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. And so what was one of the marks of the false prophets in the Old Testament? Repeatedly over and over again, they have run, but they haven't been sent, and they speak things after their own imagination, right? In other words, the mark of a false prophet is that he's speaking from within himself. The mark of the true prophet is the one who is actually being moved, carried along, and speaks by the Holy Spirit. And so we have a Spirit-inspired book. Now, that does not mean that the human authors are irrelevant. The fact is that sometimes God did dictate His word to human authors who were, in essence, a secretary. But that's actually minimal. Most of the time, what God did is use human authors, over 40 of them, over a period of 1,500 years. And He used their personalities. He used their education, their experience, their own writing styles. And yet He used them in such a way so that their words were His very words. So Isaiah is different than Paul, and Paul is different than Moses, and Moses is different than Solomon, and the Proverbs are different than Deuteronomy, and Romans is different than Revelation. And so you have different kinds of Scripture, you have different kinds of genre, different kinds of literature, different authors, different styles, but the end product is exactly what God wanted. Now, when we say that all Scripture is God-breathed, there are certain consequences of Scripture being God-breathed. There are characteristics of the God-breathed Scriptures. And the first is this: God's God-breathed Word, the Bible, all 66 books, is therefore inerrant. In other words, if we're going to say that Scripture is God-breathed and God breathes out the words, and then we turn around and we see in Scripture that God cannot lie, which the Bible tells us repeatedly, then we understand that all of God's words are true words, pure words, without error or without falsehood. And so the psalmist, for instance, says that God's word is exceedingly pure as silver refined in the fire 7 times. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Okay. Now, this does not mean, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, that is, it's without error in everything that it affirms, this does not mean that we're saying that the Bible speaks in necessarily scientifically precise ways. Okay. If I say to you, like I said this morning, I'm 48 years old. Nobody sat there and went, he's a liar. He's 48 years and 5 days old. Okay? Nobody thinks that because you round up or round off that you're telling a lie. Right? precision and inerrancy are not the same thing, right? And so the Bible talks, we talk about in terms of the way that we view the world. So we talk about sunrise and sunset. And we actually know that that is just, in a sense, phenomenological language. It's just the language of appearance. But nobody says, oh, hey, look at that. Look how scientifically inept you are because you're talking about sunrise. We haven't believed that the sun rose in millennia. So the Bible does not necessarily speak in precise terms. You know, some people freak out. Oh, my goodness, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed in all of the world. Yikes, there's like a poppy seed that's smaller. Big deal. It's also infallible. God's God-breathed word is infallible. Now, infallibility and inerrancy are not the same thing exactly. When we say the Bible is infallible, what we mean is the Bible is reliable, it's trustworthy, it cannot deceive or lead one astray. So John Frame says, inerrant means that a text has no errors. Infallible means that it is impossible for the text to err. So we have an inerrant word, an infallible word. But number three, God's God-breathed word is also authoritative. Now, this is the thing that actually is incredibly relevant to what we were talking about this morning. So Wayne Grudem says the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And so there is no fundamental distinction between a person and their words. When God speaks, it is God who speaks, and there's no higher authority. If I tell, we don't have any kids at home anymore, but if I rewind a little bit, if I tell Zach, go clean your room, and then he doesn't go clean his room, and so then I go, what are you doing? Why didn't you go clean your room? And he goes, because I didn't want to. And I said, well, you're disobeying me. He goes, I wasn't disobeying you. I was disobeying your words. So that's a distinction without a difference. You're going to get a whooping. Right? Okay. There's no dividing. So in other words, to disobey the Bible is to disobey God. All right? Because God's word and God's person are inextricably bound together. God's lordship is actually mediated through his authoritative word. And then God's God-breathed word is therefore also sufficient. It is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is sufficient for everything pertaining to faith and practice. John Frame again, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. And so what we have is we have 66 books that are God-breathed, and because they are God-breathed, they are inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and wholly sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, that's actually magnificent. What other book in the whole world could make such claims as that? Right? What other book could actually make such claims as to be without error, wholly authoritative, and completely sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness? And so God has given us this incredible gift. So that's what the word is, but now let's take a look at what the word does. So all Scripture is God-breathed, and then notice, it is profitable. That is, it's good for. It has value for, and then Paul outlines four things. It is valuable, profitable for teaching or doctrine. All right. So the substance of what we are to believe as Christians is actually given to us in the Bible. It is the content of divine truth is in the Bible. The God-breathed Scriptures are profitable to teach me all that I need to know pertaining to who God is, who I am, and what he requires of me. And so when you think about what the Word of God does, it is profitable for instructing me, for teaching me, for giving me understanding. And so as we think about the God-breathed Scripture and the doctrinal content, we have to realize that there is this body of truth, And I know how people feel about the word theology. I know how they feel about the word doctrine. But the fact is that the Bible is actually profitable to teach us what to believe and how to think. And so, profitable for doctrine, it's also profitable for reproof. This is where the Bible goes from teaching to meddling. Now, sometimes it's the preacher that's accused of going from preaching to meddling, but really it's the Bible that does this, right? And so the idea of reproof means conviction. It means it's a word of rebuke. And so sometimes, that's an understatement, sometimes the truth of God's word and our lives have a head-on collision at the intersection of life. And when that happens, God's word is bringing conviction to us. It's bringing reproof to us. Sometimes that collision is with our beliefs. Sometimes there are things that we hold on dear and the word of God collides and actually shows you're thinking wrongly about this. And there's this sense of reproof. Sometimes it's our conduct. And when there is conviction, it is conviction that comes through the word by the Spirit. And that's a grace from God. There's a passage in Amos where Amos says they hate those who reprove them at the gate. Some of you understand the benefit of reproof. You understand the benefit of conviction. And you understand that because we are fallen, sinful, finite creatures with beams in our eyes, that actually when God's word comes and reproves us, shows us what is wrong, that is actually a grace from God. Okay, God could allow us just to go on in our own self-deceived little worlds, but he doesn't. And he brings conviction. He brings reproof. And as God's people, we should actually welcome that. We should welcome it. And so Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, says, how shall we know that we love the reproofs of the word? The first answer is not when my husband really gets nailed in a sermon. How shall we know that we love the reproofs of the word? Answer one. When we desire to sit under a heart-searching ministry. Who cares for medicine that will not work? A godly man that does not choose to sit under a ministry that will not work upon his conscience is not a godly man. Answer two, when we pray that the word will meet with our sins. If there's any traitorous lust in our heart, we would have it found out and executed. We do not want our sin covered but cured. We can open our breath to the sword of the word and say, Lord, smite this sin. Is that how you actually come to the word of God? You say, Lord, I thank you for an inspired word that is going to cut, and it's going to cut deep. It's also profitable for correction. It's not just a matter of rebuking, pointing out where we're wrong. It's also a matter of directing us in the right way, correcting us for our spiritual growth. In fact, sometimes when this particular word for correction is used outside of the New Testament, it often meant to educate in order to improve the quality of one's life. Okay? Now, at this point, you have to understand that God's word has certain functions that are designed to operate in your life for your good. And we can either be people who stand firm and steadfast in our own pride, our own arrogance, and our own self-deception, or we can say, Lord, I realize that your wisdom is greater than my wisdom, your knowledge is greater than my knowledge, and I want you to speak to me. I mean, frankly, one of the reasons why some people never profit from the ministry of the word is because they're so arrogant, because they think they're sitting above the word instead of under it. It's also profitable for training in righteousness. The idea of training in righteousness is education through discipline. The Bible teaches us actually how we should live. The Bible teaches us how to be good husbands and how to be good fathers and how to be good wives and mothers and good employees and employers. The Bible actually teaches us the way in which we should live. Let me just point out a something that you should be aware of. There is a fairly strong movement today that has gained energy and strength that basically says really all we should be interested in is the things that God does and the grace of God that's revealed to us in the Bible. Sometimes these people are called hyper grace people. But what they love is they love all the indicatives of the Bible and think all the imperatives must lead to legalism. Let me just say that you'll never get that here, because in the Bible there is an emphasis on both the indicative, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but there is also an emphasis on the imperative, what we are called to do. God actually tells us how we are to live, to instruct us, train us, discipline us in righteousness. Just as a footnote, when Paul wrote this, he was talking about the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't completed yet. And so Paul seemed to be what we would call a whole Bible Christian. Okay. Finally, so that we may be complete or adequate. So suitable, complete, capable, equipped for every good work. In other words, the sufficiency of the Word of God actually equips us in such a way for us to be and to do all that God calls us to be and to do. Whatever God actually requires of you to be, He actually equips you in His Word to be that. And whatever He calls you to do in His Word, He equips you through His Word to do that, so that you are equipped for every good work. And so, are good works important? And the answer is, of course. And how in the world do I perform those good works? I perform those good works by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in me, but not just me going, let's see, I'm going to make up my own little list of what good works are. It's the Word of God that actually trains me and directs me and equips me for the good works as God defines those good works. So you have a Bible, and what it is the very Word of God. And what it does is it teaches you what to believe, how to think. It points things out in your life that are displeasing to God. It shows you the right way in which you should go, and it disciplines you in the paths of righteousness, and it equips you to be all that God actually calls you to be. What a magnificent book. What a glorious book. Is it any wonder, actually, that Deuteronomy chapter 8, quoted by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, says this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so the Word of God is the hub of all of our worship. It teaches us how we should worship God, but it also forms the very centerpiece of our worship, which is preaching. Let me just point out one thing, and then we'll wrap this up and pick it up next week. We talked about what the Word is. We talked about what the Word does. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, it tells us what we are to do with that word, and that is to preach it. And we'll go into more detail in verses 1 and 2 next week, but biblical preaching is what we're called to do with this book. And so here, you have to appreciate this in light of what we were looking at this morning. So, in the last days, and when the last days start, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? The last days didn't start in 1948. Okay? Last days start with the Christ events. Okay? So, last days, difficult times, perilous times are going to come. What Paul does is Paul actually says there's two groups of people in these last days. Okay? There are those that are lovers of self, lovers of money, covetous, greedy, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God, opposed to what is good, etc. You have those people. Now, they're religious, but they're actually at heart irreligious. And then you have another group of people, and that other group of people are those who, through the wisdom of the scriptures, have been brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so when Paul says at the end of what the text we looked at today, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, you've known the Bible, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, those sacred scriptures, those sacred writings that gives you the salvation and wisdom that leads to salvation, it is that scripture that is God-breathed. And it is that scripture which should be preached. And what is preaching? Preaching is nothing less than the proclamation, the explanation, and the application of the Word of God. And so what is it to worship in spirit and truth? Well, we gather and we sing to God, right? We lift up our voices to God. We declare God's praise. We're declaring God's praise to God, but we're also declaring His excellencies one to another. We lift up our voices in prayer, which we'll talk about at a later date, in which we offer up our confession, our adoration, our thanksgiving, our supplications to God. These are all acts of worship, but these are all acts of worship in which we are speaking to God. There is also another act of worship, which is the preaching of the Word of God, in which God now in turn speaks to us. And so, brothers and sisters, to worship in spirit and truth means that we come into God's house ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to understand, ready to not just be a hearer, but a doer, ready to take in what God has for us that day, whether it's in Genesis, whether it's in 2 Timothy, whether it's in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't make any difference. If it is coming from the Bible, it is God's word to us. And how it is delivered and how it is received is an act of worship. Make no mistake. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as I come into this pulpit, what I am thinking is that what is about to happen is for me an act of worship. Preaching for me is an act of worship. Receiving the preaching for you is an act of worship. Let's pray. Father, what more can you say than to us you have said? We thank you for your word. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Father, we thank you for a Bible that is from you. We thank you that you've disclosed yourself to us. You haven't left us guessing. And we thank you, Father, that that word is all that we need. And Father, we now pray that as we move into a time of communion, that the very visible, tangible words of the bread and the cup would minister to us. And we ask, Lord, that in all things, your Son, the very subject of your word, would be exalted and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.